Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 23. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Now you may have heard of the little tract that was put out by Campus Crusade, who now call themselves Crew. This little tract published by them concerning the so-called four spiritual laws. You may have even used that at some point. The tract is essentially a very simplified version of the gospel, and the pros and cons of it, well, they're all protracted out there in cyberspace if you want to look at that. And there are some helpful images in the tract, though, some helpful images, like the third spiritual law, for example, which illustrates how Jesus Christ bridges the gap between a holy God and sinners. Also helpful is the image that they have in there after the fourth spiritual law. Basically, it's a couple of circles with chairs in the middle of them, illustrating what it means for Christ to be Lord of one's life. Nevertheless, personally, I really don't care too much for tracts. I don't. In my opinion, they tend to promote lazy mental and procedural evangelistic tactics, are too impersonal, and sacrifice much for the sake of brevity. Please don't throw any stones at me. But that's the way I see it. And hear me out. I know that there are those out there who have found them very, very helpful. And I agree that the Lord can and has certainly used them for his gospel purposes. People have come to Christ when these have been used to help share the gospel. They are indeed one of the various methods that the gospel can be communicated to the lost. They're a tool for that. However, tracts are very, very limited, as they oversimplify evangelism into a one-size-fits-all and flexible formula. The scriptures, praise the Lord, describe a better way, even providing us various more engaging patterns to use for gospel proclamation. You don't see the Apostle Paul, for example, leaving tracts in public bathrooms or sticking them in door jams. Y'all have all seen tracts in public bathrooms before, I'm sure, right? You picked those up and read them, right? Rather, the scriptures paint a picture of evangelism that involves proclamation, person-to-person interaction, and patient and careful reasoning, explaining, and proving. The scriptures show us that what works for one person or group might not work for another, and each of the ways that work for those groups or individuals won't work for a third, and so forth. And hence, while there are patterns to proclamation, there is tremendous flexibility to those patterns based on the situation. Gospel proclamation involves an understanding of various types of people, where they are coming from, where they are, in order to lovingly build a relevant bridge for the gospel into their lives. And such a bridge consists of reaching out to the true truths in their lives, latching on to them with the truth of God's word, and bringing across the message of Jesus Christ. Now, there are difficulties when it comes to making bridges for the gospel, not the least being our own sin, which inhibits our seeing and our responding to the world's cry for Jesus Christ. Now, there are difficulties in this. However, in the Lord, we can overcome. As He shows us the way by the light of His Word and by the power of His Spirit. And in today's passage, we see the Apostle Paul all alone in Athens. And there he recognized the city's cry for Jesus, seeing exposed in their idols. Thus he responded with a righteous indignation towards their idolatry by diligently setting to the task of gospel proclamation to any who would listen, tailoring his approach to each situation. As such, he made bridges for the gospel of Jesus Christ into the lives of the people of Athens. So let's look first how Paul recognized the world's cry for Jesus. In verses 16 through 21 there, we find Paul arriving in Athens. And initially he went into tourist mode, going around and seeing the sights. And this is no surprise considering the nature and the history of the city of Athens. Athens was a major city in the Greek world, with the height of its glory found long before, around the 5th century BC. It had diminished quite a bit, particularly this diminishment came after the Peloponnesian War with Sparta, which had lasted for 27 years, that ended in 404 BC. And centuries later, even after Rome conquered Greece at the Battle of Corinth in 146 BC, and hence Athens, it continued to retain, as John Stott describes, a proud intellectual independence, boasting of its rich philosophical tradition inherited from Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, of its literature and art, and of its notable achievements in the cause of human liberty. Yet by the time the Apostle Paul was sightseeing, taking in its rich culture, its superb works of art, and its magnificent structures like the Acropolis, Athens was a shadow of its former self. As Jim Boyce explains, the master philosophers were succeeded by men of lesser ability, and finally by those who were only imitators of the giants of the past. And while Paul, with his great education and his intellect, may have been like the student of a great university, visiting an older but yet a kindred university, surveying it with appreciative admiration and mixing in its society as an equal, conversing with men of like education, as Sir William Ramsay put it of his visits, Paul found himself incensed, provoked, righteously outraged at something he saw. Idols and idols everywhere. It's been said that the idols outnumbered the people in Athens 3-1 when Paul was there, with roughly 30,000 idols to 10,000 people. The town was swamped with idols. And you've probably all heard of the Parthenon, which had a giant statue of Athena made of gold and ivory with a huge spear that could be seen from many, many miles away. There were statues and shrines to every god of the Greek pantheon and gods upon gods of other sorts, statues made with the finest materials of gold and silver and marble and ivory and stone and brass, beautifully crafted by the finest sculptors. Yet Paul did not see it as beautiful. The beauty of it all, as Stott puts it, did not impress him if it did not honor God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than beauty, Paul saw corruption and filth in the idols. Paul's intimacy with the Lord was such that he could only see the idols as an affront to the Lord and a glaring beacon as to the need for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ to the completely blind and lost citizens of Athens. The idols were a cry for Jesus. How so? How are idols interpreted as a cry for Jesus? Now, you've heard of the God-shaped hole or the God-shaped vacuum in the hearts and souls of mankind. And this concept is attributed to Blaise Pascal, who wrote in his Pensées concerning man's striving to reach happiness, satisfaction, and goodness through any number of means, but never finding it. And he writes this: "What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present? But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Idols are expressions of worship towards whatever it might be with which people are attempting to fill the infinite abyss in the soul. Yet idols can never fill it. They can never fill it. They can never satisfy. They can only corrupt. They are empty and worthless. 1 Samuel 12:21, Isaiah 44:9-20. Only the Lord, Yahweh, can fill the need for the living and true God. Only the Lord can redeem and make one whole after his image. The urge towards idolatry is not an active seeking of Jesus. It's not, but it's an expression of an unwitting acknowledgement for the great need of Jesus. The world does not seek Jesus. It does not seek the living God, Romans 3:11. Yet the world desperately needs Jesus. Idolatry is a corrupt expression of the desperate cry of the lost for the only one who can save, yet a cry directed to ears that cannot hear. It is a blind groping after God, but never finding him due to sin. Acts 17:27-30. Idolatry is a cry for Jesus, not knowing that it is Jesus for whom they cry. One of our biggest difficulties in recognizing the world's cry for Jesus as it's expressed in its idolatrous ways. In Western culture, idols such as Paul faced in Athens, which are physical images of gods found in temples and shrines, either worshipped as gods or are images of various gods to focus worship upon them. Such idols set out to promote the worship of the gods, whether in public or in private, or just put out on public display to that god's glory, or to remind folks of that god's power and dominion and such. Such idols are not as common as they were in ancient times, except, of course, among those who practice some Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. Such idols are around, though. They are around, but they're just not as blatant in our culture. I'm sure, though, that if you did look around, if you just took a look around, you'd find plenty of idols in form. Whereas they might not be overtly worshipped as gods, they are idols nonetheless, representing gods that are indeed worshipped in the heart of man. Idols take many forms in our world, and idolatry is rampant in the world around us. Tim Keller, the author of the book Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and The Only Hope That Matters, which is a good read, by the way. He helps us in this book to recognize some of the more nefarious idols, shining some light upon them as a help for us to recognize them, because it's difficult sometimes to recognize them. This is a good help for us to recognize them where they may be found. His insightful definition of an idol is a definite help. That's what he writes. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and your energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it really is idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. In our current context in America, our news feeds are now caring much concerning the upcoming presidential election. We've been watching the violence over race and other issues around the country. There's the whole COVID-19 thing, which has people scared, angry, going stir crazy, resulting in anxiety and depression going through the roof. People are out of work. Businesses are closing, maybe in some cases closed for good, permanently. And people are looking for salvation. People are looking for salvation. Thus, predictably, they are turning to an old religion, politics. Keller writes, when love of one's people becomes an absolute, it turns into racism. When love of equality turns into a supreme thing, it can result in hatred and violence towards anyone who has led a privileged life. It is the settled tendency of human societies to turn good political causes into counterfeit gods. As we have mentioned, Ernest Becker wrote that in a society that has lost the reality of God, many people will look to romantic love to give them the fulfillment they once found in religious experience. Nietzsche, however, believed it would be money that would replace God. But there is another candidate to fill the spiritual vacuum. We can also look to politics. We can look upon our political leaders as messiahs, our political policies as saving doctrine, and turn our political activism into a kind of religion. My friends, in the upcoming elections, are you counting on your political messiah? Are you looking to the upcoming elections to exalt your religious sect? Are you hoping the other sect does not gain or retain power because it means endangering or casting down your idols? And this all ties into the danger of this whole bowing the knee phenomenon we've been seeing. And I've asked the question before, but consider, to whom or what are these folks bowing the knee? Bowing the knee is an act of submission and even worship. To whom are they bowing? It is certainly not to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not. Brothers and sisters, it's important that we have an eye out for idols. Certainly for the idols in our own lives, which are there, by the way. But we also need to be looking out for the idols in the culture, in our community, and even recognize them in other people's lives. If we don't see the idols, we can't see or hear the cry for Jesus. And knowing the idols also helps us to find a bridge for the gospel. For example, as people are calling out for justice and equality, bowing their knee to an ideology, a movement, hoping that the idol to which they bow will bring them justice and equality, we know that Jesus Christ is the only one who gives true justice and equality. The justice and equality in Jesus Christ are eternal in nature, existing even when the world is unjust and discriminating due to sin. Jesus is the solution to their cry. And think about it. If all the people bowing the knee were bowing in the submission to and worship of Jesus as Lord, the justice and equality that they seek in this life would be much more likely to be found, and certainly in a more satisfactory and peaceful way, as the nation would be transformed. And that is the revival in our country that we've been praying for. And my friends, recognizing idols in our nation, it's very doable. It's very doable. We just need to pay attention, look around, and ask the question, where are the idols? And they'll start popping out at you. Oh, there's one. Oh, there's one. They'll start popping out at you all over the place if you just ask the question and take a look. When we recognize the idols that are all around us, do we find ourselves incensed, provoked, and righteously outraged? Does the idolatry all around us arouse within us deep stirrings of jealousy for the name of God? As we see human beings so depraved as to be given idols the honor and the glory which are due to the one living and true God alone. I pray it does, my friends. I pray our love for the Lord is such that we as believers would seek the glory of the Lord's name above all things. I also pray that we would recognize the cry for Jesus that the world is constantly sending up around us in their idolatry. Thankfully, God saw the need. God heard the cry and God responded in love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is because of God's response to our cry that we have life in Jesus. In the self-giving love of those who follow Jesus, we are also called to respond to the cry of those crying out for Jesus by sharing the gospel. And so, back to Paul in Athens. Provoked by the idols with great zealousness for the Lord's name, Paul responded to the cry for Jesus he heard in Athens. He set to work with diligence and purpose. As such, he ended up proclaiming the gospel in three different locations. And at each location, he skillfully applied an appropriately different method, demonstrating the flexibility of gospel proclamation. For him, it was much like he said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul would do, be, or say whatever was appropriate to the circumstances in order to see the gospel preached and the Lord glorified. And this is what he did there in Athens. On the Sabbaths, he was in the synagogue according to his custom, reasoning, explaining, and proving that Jesus was the Christ, which we've seen often in our study of Acts, most recently in Thessalonica and Berea. And during the week, he took up a spot at the Agora. And the Agora was the place at the center of Athenian life, with its marketplace and its forum. And there, Paul seems to have adopted the style of Socrates and the Athenian tradition, dialoguing with all of those who would talk with him about the good news of Jesus Christ. And it was in these engaging dialogues, these conversations, that he caught the attention of two predominant schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. In coming to the attention of these philosophers, Paul was then taken to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, the famous Council of Ares. And this council is described as the chief judicial body of the city and exercised jurisdiction in such matters as religion and education. It was the gathering of the city administrators. And they would need to hear about this foreign religion that Paul was talking about and the new ideas that Paul was proclaiming, for that was their bailiwick. And they were the ones in the know, and they were on top of what was taught and known. Now, Paul, now in a completely different form from the agora or the synagogue, once again flexed his gospel proclamation in an even different way. There he did not prove from the scriptures nor engage in dialogue. Rather, he gave a speech tailored to the esteemed council, appealing to their intellect and filling in their admitted lack of knowledge with the very truth of God. Acts 17, 19, and 23. Now, for us in Monroeville, we have in common with Athens, believe it or not, we have stuff in common with Athens, various potential forums for gospel proclamation. We, not only potential, they're out there. They're forums for gospel proclamation that require some flexibility due to context. The church is our equivalent to the synagogue, hence the teaching of the scriptures and various forums and formats. And we must also not, in church, we must also not neglect the sharing of the gospel. It might just be that its proclamation, we reach someone who's in attendance, either in person or listening online, someone who desperately needs Jesus Christ. As for the agora, for us, this would be where people are going about their lives and their leisure. Such a place might be at the Y, at the YMCA. Think about that. Yeah. The ballparks, the golf course, definitely. The football stadiums, some of the shops around the square, the old courthouse, maybe even Walmart. You can share the gospel at Walmart. Think about that. And other places. And one that was I found very effective to go to when I was a chaplain was the smoking areas where the soldiers were. Because, you know, they're there. They're there long enough that cigarette's going to last, and they're going to talk to you. You know, so it's just finding places where people are and just dialoguing with them, talking with them. And the agora is where people go, and they gather with some regularity. As for the Areopagus, we find it hard-pressed to find its like. That was pretty unique, really. But in spirit, however, and perhaps in other locales, it'd be places like universities or colleges where the scholarly intellectuals are found. And reaching those folks might look like more of a special event at a location like a bookstore or a coffee shop, bringing people together for intellectual discussions on current events, philosophy, history, and such, with a deliberate apologetic focus. I'd love to see us do something like that in this town. I think it'd be fun. But if we can see the idolatry, we can respond to it. Response requires deliberate work tailored to various circumstances. It requires ingenuity and insight. And such responses are not just going to happen by accident. You know, it's not like you're going to trip and go, oh, look what I just did. No. My friends, gospel proclamation involves an understanding of various types of people, where they are coming from, where they are, in order to lovingly build a relevant bridge for the gospel into their lives. Such a bridge consists of reaching out to the true truths in their lives, latching onto them with the truth of the Word of God, and bringing across the message of Jesus Christ. And such an understanding and bridging requires paying attention, studying the world and the people around you, regularly interacting with them, and coming to know them well. And Lord willing, we'll see how Paul builds bridges to the culture with his Mars Hill speech, and a little about true truths in more detail next week. Brethren, do you see the idolatry that is all around us? Are you looking? Are you looking? Does it make you angry to see what rightfully belongs to the Lord being given to empty idols? Does it upset you that your neighbor is lost, crying out for Jesus and his or her idolatry, and no one seems to hear? What are you going to do about it? Nothing? Or are you going to respond to the cry for Jesus? Because the world is crying out for Jesus. We must introduce him to them.